In high school, I often filled out a foursome with my dad and a couple of other gentlemen from our church my home church that I grew up going to. And if there was anybody in my life besides my mom and my dad, Randy Haynes and Ron Shade probably were as influential in my life as anyone. And so as a young high schooler, these gentlemen were not just my dad's friends. They weren't just the friends, the followers of my friends, but I counted them as my friends as well. And it's interesting because a golf course can be a pretty revealing place. Bad shots, missed opportunities, individualized scoring can provide several places for your character to be revealed and life lessons to be learned. As a young golfer, I relied a lot more on athleticism than accuracy. Truth be told, I still rely a lot more on athleticism than accuracy. And so if you've played any golf with me, my shots will tend to go just about anywhere. And one time, as a young golfer, several times, my shot would veer off into the woods. On a particular golfing expedition, Askea asked me if the golf shot was supposed to go there. And she's not gone golfing with me ever again. But on one of these shots, if you ever play golf with me, I often play golf from the most unpredictable, unorthodox, non-ideal places. They don't expect you to play in the woods. The woods are just kind of there. They really want you to play on the nice grass in the middle. And after one of these wayward shots, Dr. Shade would look at me and he goes, "Well, Foster, your mama still loves you." Well, Foster, your mama still loves you. And I still chuckle when I think of that line, when I think of that statement, just as I did those days when he said it to me on the golf course. Well, he said it to help me forget my shot and remember that there are far more important things than hitting a golf ball well. And as we sit here today, whether your moms are here with us, whether they're living but apart from us, whether they've passed away, we can find a truth in that statement that your mama still loves you. That your mama still loves you. Moms have a way of loving us no matter what we do. It's almost as if they've been innately wired to love us in spite of our flaws. Sometimes they've had to show us tough love. Sometimes they may have had to use enhanced disciplinary procedures, if you know what I mean. But they do that to bring out the best in us. They do that to help us become better people. They do it because they love us. And for those of our moms who are Christ followers, they also do it to show us Jesus and help us to be more like him. See, Jesus had this relationship with sinners, one that often drove the religious leaders mad. Well, they would go around and whisper, do you know what she did? Do you know the kind of sins that she's done? Have you heard what he's been up to? And they would whisper and whisper to each other. They would talk behind each other's back. They would get all caught up on everybody's gossip and everybody's business. But Jesus would just love the person. He would just love the person. And if he really, really wanted to get them angered, he'd go ahead and forgive their sins too. He would say, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." And you can just read in the text how they would just get all mad and they would get all fired up because Jesus would forgive their sins. See, Jesus had this way of loving us in spite of our sins. Our sins, our mistakes, our faults, our failures. We see them as reasons why God could never love someone like me. When we look at ourselves in the mirror, sometimes all we see is our faults. All we see is our failures. But God looks at us and he sees an object of his love. And while we live in a world where we try to accentuate our strengths and mitigate our weaknesses, we try to hide those things we don't do well and maybe put a little extra shine on the things that we're good at, we almost do this by second nature, as if nobody has weaknesses. But we all have weaknesses, right? We've all made mistakes, some of them more glaring, more obvious, or more public than others. But each day, we're all flawed. There's only been one who's perfect, and everybody else, we've all sinned. So just in case you forgot how Jesus deals with sinners, or just in case you need to be reminded about how mom shows us the grace of God, let's look at one scene from the life of Jesus. And so if you would, turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 53. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen behind me. And as you turn there in your Bible, you may notice that it is bracketed off. That there are some extra words kind of around, like and what we know about this is that this portion of Scripture, it doesn't quite fit the way the rest of John, how John talks. If you geek out on Greek stuff, there are a couple different phrases that are written in this text that are nowhere else in the Gospel of John. John never refers to a group of the religious leaders as the teachers of the law. Never in any of the verses in any of John's writings. He also never refers to a place called the Mount of Olives, yet both of those occur in this text. And so, but one thing we do know is that this is obviously something that Jesus would do. It is unmistakably Jesus. And so in the words of Gerald Borchert, he wrote, "This is a text looking for a context." And so this text that we're going to look at today seems to fit a bit more likely in the Gospel of Luke. It seems much more something that Luke would have written, but in how they were transcribing the manuscripts of the New Testament throughout time, somehow this got put here, and maybe it was put out of place. But whether it's wherever it is supposed to be located in the Gospels, we do know this is something that Jesus would have done. And so as we look at read today, let's see how Jesus reacts to the sinners kind of who are around him. This is what John writes. This is what's written for us. "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I've got two screens in the back, and I always look at the wrong one. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" While we may be unsure of when this took place, we do know where it occurred. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was at the temple. And so most likely this would happen sometime around one of the Jewish feasts. So Jesus was in Jerusalem, probably for a feast. We don't know which one. Could have been the Passover, could have been Pentecost, could have been Tabernacles, could have been any reason why Jesus would have been in Jerusalem at any given time. And so this one morning he arrives at the temple. He arrives there early and he begins to teach. And as he begins to teach, he makes his way to the temple and he sits down. Now, sitting is the Jewish position, the Jewish posture of authority. And so in our culture, the teacher stands up in the front of the class and teaches, and all the students sit. But in Jewish culture, the teacher would sit down and the students would either sit around them or stand close by, and they would get as close as they could to the teacher. And so there's Jesus. He's teaching this day in the temple. And as he is teaching, what's recorded is that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees bring in a woman who is caught in adultery. And they kind of interrupt Jesus' teaching. There he is. We don't know what he's teaching, but on this day, he's teaching there. And they bring this woman who's caught in adultery. And they interrupt him. And they say, what's interesting about this is that, one, adultery, if I remember right, is kind of a private activity, right? And so one, how did this group catch her in the act? Right? So as I'm reading this, I'm going, were they like snooping outside? Were they in the closet? Were they just like waiting there? And they go, "Ah, I caught you!" Right? How they catch her in the act? Two, it usually takes two to commit adultery, if I'm remembering, right? And so there's one individual there. Where is the other? Where is the man? Where is the... Should be two. But they bring her, and they say, well, teacher, we found this woman. She was caught in the act of adultery. Shouldn't there be two? Wouldn't they both be guilty? What should we do? Because see, the law of Moses, we're all following the law of Moses here, right, Jesus? Says we should stone such women. What do you say? What would you do in this situation? And they think they've got Jesus in a corner. They think they got Jesus right where they want him. Because the law states, the law of Moses states that if two people are caught in the act of adultery and they are found guilty, that they should stone them. They should be stoned. That is the appropriate penalty according to the law of Moses for those caught in adultery. And the reason for this that the Old Testament says is that you're to get rid of the sin among you. And so you would bring these people in before a trial. There'd be the eyewitnesses, the accusers, and then you would have a case made on both sides, and the judge would render a verdict. And if the verdict was guilty, the accusers would be the first ones to throw the stones at the guilty party, and then the rest of the community would join in. And so it was this community verdict, this community sentencing. And then you'd have these stones, this pile of rocks, that would serve as a testimony to not participate in that sin. So can you imagine? Maybe this community had a time where they had to stone a couple different individuals or whatever for whatever reasons. And there you are, you're taking a family trip, maybe to go to another place. You're going to go out and check on the field. You're making your way to Passover, and you see all these different piles of rocks. And mom, dad, why is there a pile of rocks there? Right? Because children ask questions. Why? And well, that was, these people were stoned for this reason or that reason, and they became this testimony to not participate in their sin. They were to serve as a warning not to sin in certain ways. There's also one of the punishments for stoning was disrespecting your mom. And so, children, if you've disrespected your mom, you could be buried underneath a pile of rocks. Be thankful that we don't do that anymore. They're not here. There are some. That one belongs to me. And so, that was not on the script, and so now I gotta figure out where I'm at. But the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they did not come though with the purest intentions. Hence only one party, hence interrupting Jesus, hence trying to trap him at this time. And the writer tells us that. He writes for us, they were using this question as an order to have a basis for accusing him. They wanted to trap Jesus. They were like, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to catch this woman in this situation. We're going to bring her before Jesus, and we're going to see if Jesus is going to be tough on sin or if he's going to be lax on sin. Because Jesus had this growing popularity among the people. And the teachers of the law, they thought they had the law on their side. The law says that she should be stoned, and will Jesus agree with us? Will he come down hard on sin? Will he say that she should be stoned? And if so, how will the people react? How will the people react to him? How will this affect his relationship with the crowds? Or will he say, we just kind of ignore her sin and let her go free? And so here's what we're going to do. He's just going to let her go free. He's going to just ignore the law of Moses. He's going to ignore the teaching that we followed all these years. How is he going to do this? And so we're going to trap him in these words. We're going to bring this woman. They bring her to him. He said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. What should we do? And Jesus starts writing. He stoops down and he begins to write in the dirt. And we don't know what Jesus is writing. Maybe he's writing down the Ten Commandments. Maybe he's starting off, have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Maybe he's just starting to write the Ten Commandments. Hey, are we following the Ten Commandments right? Maybe, because Jesus is also God, maybe he's writing down the sins of the accusers. Maybe he's in there writing greed, pride, self-righteousness, lying. We don't know what Jesus is writing, but there he is writing in the dirt. And as he's writing in the dirt, the accusers keep questioning him. We have this woman. She's been caught in adultery. What should we do with this woman who's been caught in this sin? And then Jesus stands up. He stands up and he looks at the accusers and he says this. Let any one of you, without sin, be the first one to throw a stone at her. Now, I think over the years, we've misinterpreted this verse. We've taken this to mean that you have to be perfect in order to say, hey, you're doing something wrong. And if that was the case, only Jesus would be the one to be able to say we are doing anything wrong. Oh, let him who be without sin cast the first stone. You've sinned. You can't call me out on my sin. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because if that was the case, he'd be the one to call us out. There'd be no legal system. There'd be no criminal court because we've all sinned. We've all done something wrong. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that, are there any acceptable witnesses to this act? You see, while they like to hunt and peck and pull out what they wanted out of the law of Moses, like, hey, here's this law. We're gonna hammer down this one, that this woman was caught in the act of adultery and she should be stoned. We're going to pull this verse. This is our verse we're going to hold on to. But they forget that Moses also wrote that all eyewitnesses ought to be without deceit. That the eyewitnesses also need to be without malicious intent. They need to be pure witnesses. They need to not be ones who would have set a trap for this individual. And so in this one sentence, Jesus exposes their entire sting operation. Instead of trapping Jesus, they get caught in their own trap. Because where is the man? And how do they come about catching this woman in the act of adultery? How were they, if they weren't just there waiting for the moment? So Jesus goes back to writing in the dirt. He's got his finger, he's right, or maybe he's continuing to write the sins, maybe he's continuing to write the other laws of the Old Testament. And then one by one, they start to leave. The older ones first, because age and seniority are highly revered in Jewish culture. And as the older ones begin to leave, then the younger members of the group begin to leave as well. Because they didn't want to be hung out on a limb all by themselves. So there they are. They're leaving as well. And soon everyone is gone, except for Jesus riding in the dirt and the woman. He looks up at her, says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where'd they go?" This angry mob that wanted to punish you for this crime, to punish you for the sin. Where'd they go? Is anyone here still ready to accuse you? They all walked away because they got called out in their game. And the woman replies, "No one, sir. No one. No one's still here. They all left." And then Jesus looks at her and offers her the words that bring her such relief, "Then neither do I condemn you." Your accusers are not here. They're not here to condemn you. I am not going to condemn you either, because Jesus did not come to play judge. He did not come to play judge, but he came to bring salvation. He came to free us from the bondage of sin. John 3:16 is a verse that many of us have probably memorized or could recite even from a young child. And as one that, even if we can't say it word for word, we probably can at least do thought for thought, right? And so John writes for us these words. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We could all say that, but verse 17, which follows, that is just as important and just as moving as John 3:16. He writes, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." See, when Jesus came the first time, he did not come to condemn sin. He did not come to judge sin. He came to save the world. He came to make a way out for us. He came to save us from our sin condition. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That we have this hope beyond this life. Because Jesus didn't come to play judge. He came to save us. See, our world wants to make God out to be our judge. All he wants to do is ruin our good time. And God has the right to play judge. He is the creator and ruler of the world, and one day he will judge all of creation. But I believe that God, mostly in his heart of hearts, does not want to sit in judgment on the world. He wants to be our redeemer. He wants to save us from our sin. But God in his holiness can't just expunge all sin. He can't just erase and forget all sin. God in his holiness must judge sin for what it is. But Jesus in this moment comes not to play judge, comes not to lord it over, comes not to condemn, but he comes to save and to free us. Jesus didn't come to condemn our sin, but to provide a way out. So Jesus doesn't just say, I do not condemn you. Because if he just left it at, I do not condemn you, then he would give us license to do whatever we want. If he just says, hey, I don't condemn you, it almost just frees us to go and do whatever, because we can go, hey, you might, God's just going to forgive me. That would violate his holiness. That would mean that Jesus would condone our sin. But Jesus doesn't just leave it at, neither do I condemn you. He goes on. He says one more sentence. He says, go and leave your life of sin. It's not just neither do I condemn you, but it's also go now and leave your life of sin. See, the religious leaders try to paint Jesus into a corner. They try to play mercy and justice as two opposing principles. That you could either hold one or the other, but not both at the same time. But Jesus expertly walks the tightrope and lives in that tension between truth and grace, between mercy and judgment. Jesus does not condemn her, but neither does he condone her actions. He does not punish her, but neither does he say that she has done nothing wrong. He doesn't just say her actions are okay. He doesn't condemn, but neither does he condone. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. We've all heard the phrase, to err is human, to forgive divine. And isn't that reassuring? Because there's one thing we don't have to teach our children, one thing we don't have to learn ourselves is how to make mistakes. We come out kind of hardwired to sin. Sinning is pretty easy for us. We don't ever have to teach anybody to do that. But to forgive, that's an act of God. That's the work of God in our life. The work of man is to mess things up. Just read through the pages of Scripture and you just see a whole bunch of mistakes. All the heroes of the faith, none of them were perfect. But God forgave every one of them. To err is human, to forgive divine. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. If you came today thinking that you haven't sinned, guess what? We're all in good company. There's no one who is good, no one who is perfect. We've all sinned. And at one point or another, we've all stood in the place of the woman. We've all been caught in the act. And it may not have been adultery, and it may not have been by the religious leaders of your community, but it might have been lying. It might have been gossiping. It might have been cheating. It might have been laziness. It might have been greed. Or it might have been whatever sin you're committing that day. We've all been guilty and caught in the act. And it may not have been the religious leaders. It might have been your parents. It might have been your spouse. It might have been your friend. It might have even just been your own conscience. We've all been caught. It doesn't feel good. And while we still sin, we don't have to face the judgment. While we still sin, we still do not have to face judgment. Jesus never denies or accepts her sin. He never says, oh, you didn't do it. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't condone it. But neither does he pronounce judgment on her. He offers grace instead of judgment. And while the religious leaders were fighting dirty, Jesus brought a proper handling of the law. Not too soft to condone sin, but not too hard to overstep the boundaries of the law. He brings mercy and grace and helps put us in right standing with God. See, God's mercy is greater than our mistakes. God's mercy is greater than our mistakes. See, we've all stood in the place of judgment. We've all sinned, and our sin has condemned us, and we have been found guilty. And while our sin severs our relationship with God, that separation doesn't have to be permanent. There's still hope for restoration. There's still hope that we can be reconciled back to God. See God's mercy? God's mercy is greater than our mistakes. Jesus purchased that on the cross. And we have hope not just for our sins, but the sins of our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, those who are living around us who we've been praying for that we might have influence into their life. God's mercy is greater than our mistakes. On top of that, our mistakes don't disqualify us. Our mistakes don't disqualify us. While Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save. He's also put us on mission to help redeem others as well. While our mistakes don't disqualify us, they put us in a position to be used by God. Because maybe the same sin that you committed might be the key to help influence someone else's life. It might be that very experience might be the experience you need to have gone through to help reach someone in their time of need, to reach someone in their lowest and darkest place, to be there to show them the way out. Our mistakes don't disqualify us. What we need to do, though, is we need to take those experiences in our life and use them to help save people who are around us, to help them find Jesus, to not condemn them in their sin, but help them out and help them find their way back to Him. See, when we come in a very judgmental kind of way, when we come in and play the role of judge and jury in the life of someone, in the life of someone else, it's kind of like doing some self-diagnosis on WebMD, right? Anybody ever do that? You always get it wrong, right? You're never going, oh, it's not just, an ingrown toenail. It's like, oh, my foot's going to fall. I got gangrene, right? You always end up going way too far. And sometimes we do that when we play judge in someone's life. So instead of playing the role of doctor, instead of playing the role of God, we should play the role of a guide, of helping people find their way back home to God. God's mercy is greater than our mistakes. Our mistakes don't disqualify us. But if we put the focus on Jesus and help get them to Him, He is the one who knows how to handle our sin. He doesn't condone our actions, but neither does He condemn us with an overdose of wrath. He finds that perfect balance of grace and truth. And we as agents of the mercy of God, we ought to use that same method as we go, to do good as we go. None of us are perfect. We don't have to get ourselves perfect. We don't have to get ourselves all cleaned up. All we need to do is pursue Him. And as we run after Him, He will use us, warts and all, to share His message of hope and grace and mercy with others. See, our mistakes, they do not define us. They're forgiven and they're washed away because of the cross. That's good news, not just for us, but for everyone. It's good news, not just for the woman that day, but also her accusers. As far as we know, that woman walked away that day and left her life of sin. She walked away from that sin, never to commit it again. Maybe she began to walk a new life with Jesus. Maybe she began to follow after. Maybe she listened to His teaching. Maybe she took and brought others to Him so they could hear what Jesus had to say as well. And all I know is we need to help others have that same opportunity so that they too can come to know the grace and mercy of God, to be freed just as we've been freed from our sin, that they can experience that same freedom as well, to experience new life in Jesus. See, the heir is human. To forgive, divine. And as we leave here today, remember that even on your worst day, even after your worst mistake, in your worst moment, your mama still loves you. And Jesus does too. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You love us in spite of our faults, in spite of our flaws, in spite of our failures. that, Father, you love us fully, wholly, completely. So, Father, we come to before you broken today. We come before you with our sin in our hands, and Lord, we just want to lay it at the cross. Father, we can just lay our mistakes there and leave them behind and begin to walk this new life. Begin to walk in this new way that we can put our sins behind us. That you might be glorified in us and through us. That you might be made great because of the life you've given to us in Jesus. But may we put our sin aside and allow you to use us in a new way. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us, and not just the image we see in the mirror. Father, we thank you for the freedom that you've given us through Christ's blood shed on the cross for us, the forgiveness that we have because of that, the new life we have because of an empty tomb, that we can celebrate life beyond this one. So, Father, even on our gray and rainy days, you can be made great in us. So, Father, I pray that today, Father, we can be reminded that even when we're standing in that place, caught in our sin, we can be reminded that you've set us free. Would you help us to set others free as well? Father, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray.